We were in Psalm 33 this morning. We're in 73 tonight. That's quite a jump that we've made, but I suppose it has to happen if you're doing a 10-part series in 150 Psalms. At some point, there has to be a large jump. So Psalm 73, I'll start reading in verse 1 through the end of the psalm, all 28 verses. Psalm 73, and starting verse 1. God's Word says, "Truly God is good to Israel, and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And this is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your word for us, and especially tonight for Psalm 73. We pray that you would give me clarity of mind and of word, and that your Spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures. And Lord, we know that all the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, speak and point to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would see him tonight. And it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, we've all had many dreams in our lives in the various hours that we've been sleeping, I'm sure. And sometimes the dream seems so lifelike that it takes upwards of 3 or 4 minutes after you wake up to realize, oh, I've been dreaming all this time. Everything seems to be fitting in so well that you wonder, well, did I do this? Or did I say that? Or as I often have it, did I miss this appointment because I just dreamed that I did? Often it takes a while to realize it was just a dream. But sometimes our dreams are not quite lifelike. Not quite enough for us to really believe that this is what's going on. Many dreams are just off enough to be noticed, to notice that something is wrong here. And our brains seem to try and figure it out in their sleep. Maybe it's a nightmare that you're having where there's some horrible situation happening, or you're being chased by some kind of terrible creature that you can't quite see, but you know it's after you. And you can't seem to wake up. And it's a horrible feeling. Feeling of being trapped and being unable to do anything about it. Well, this morning we looked at Psalm 33, which, as we saw, is a hymn of praise to God. And hymns are by nature public or corporate psalms. They are what the people of God would sing to God as they gathered to worship Him in His temple in the Old Testament. But Psalm 73 is more of what we could call probably a private psalm, not a corporate psalm, at least at the beginning. These are the thoughts, often the tortured thoughts, of an individual who is wrestling with deep and perplexing questions, who is trying to reconcile what he knows about God with what he sees in his life, in his experiences. He is in the midst of a crisis here, and he's trying to find his way out. He's desperately seeking the way out, and for a while he's beginning to despair of ever finding it. It seems to him that he is in a nightmare. Things are not as they should be, and he isn't waking up. Psalm 73, you may have guessed, is a psalm of lament, much like Psalm 22 that we looked at a few weeks ago. But there are also some wisdom elements here. Not only does he lament, he also attempts to show the people of God how they should think, where they should go, what it means to live a life pleasing to God in the midst of a life that is sometimes full of horrors, full of sin, full of pain. This is the first psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter. You'll notice in your ESV at the beginning of Psalm 73, right before we have, it's attributed to Asaph, right before we have the title that ESV gives it, God is my strength and portion forever, we have in all capital letters Book 3. This is Book 3 of the Psalter. We completely skipped Book 2, but I assure you, when you're reading through the Psalter, please don't skip Book 2. Book 3 is a collection of 17 different psalms. It is the smallest book in the Psalter, and most of these psalms deal with a crisis of faith. They are very similar to this psalm, many of them. They wonder aloud whether or not God is going to keep His promises to His people. And often the psalmist is crying out, wondering if this is the case. Will God be faithful? And they wrestle with what they know about who God is and what He has done on the one hand, in the experiences of life they see and experience on the other hand. And the third book of the Psalter also has a very big, very keen focus on the temple as it was standing in the Old Testament and the importance of that place where God meets His people, as we'll see tonight in Psalm 73. We'll see three things tonight, three points we have from this psalm. First, the prosperity of the wicked. Secondly, the problem for the righteous. And thirdly, the pivot of the psalmist. The prosperity of the wicked, the problem for the righteous, and the pivot of the psalmist. And what we should take away from Psalm 73 is this. Because God is the reward of His people, they can take refuge in Him and be assured that He will always be with them. Because God is the reward of His people, they can take refuge in Him and be assured that He is always with them, no matter what their experience may tell them. So firstly, the prosperity of the wicked. And if we look around and are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that the righteous are not always prosperous or blessed, and the wicked are not always cursed in this life. Often it seems to be the opposite, and I'm sure we can all think of many instances of this case, whether in our own lives, the lives of famous entertainers, the lives of people we know, lives of stories, lives of people that we've heard about in different stories in different ways. Often we look at the rich and famous and think, this doesn't make any sense. Why is this person having such a good and a fun life? We see how they are possibly even openly shaking their fist in God's face, and yet everything seems to be going well for them. They have health and they have wealth. They have a good time. They're doing what they love. And we can say with the psalmist that often the wicked have no pangs, or we could translate it pains, until death. Many of them seem to lead a relatively easy life until the end. So Asaph, the psalmist, sees the wicked scratching and clawing their way to the top. They are violent and ruthless, and as a result, he says, their eyes swell out through fatness in verse 7. They are so successful that it is obvious that they are doing well in this time period, especially in this time period where often people were struggling just to survive. And one thing you didn't see during this time was a well-fed poor person. Their eyes are swelling out through fatness. It means that they're doing very well, that these wicked are finding enough to eat, that they're doing better than most of the people at that time in that place. And this isn't how we expect it to be. This isn't how the bedtime stories we are told as children work themselves out. This isn't the happy ending that moviegoers often demand after watching a two-hour movie. Yet this seems to be reality much of the time. God doesn't seem to respond in Asaph's eyes when the wicked openly rebel against him and mock him. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth, as it says in verses 8 and 9. And yet no consequences seem to come to them. There is nothing on the horizon that makes Asaph think this is going to change. In verse 11, the wicked cry out, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" They are mocking God because they seem to be getting away with it. And yet the psalmist still doesn't see the judgment come upon them, even after this. Does God even know they are sinning against him? Does God care? Is God powerful enough to do anything about it? These are the questions going through his mind. And this makes us stop and think and come to terms with something that's difficult to realize, that we don't hear very often, maybe in modern, more mainstream Western Christianity, and that is this fact. Often, life is more difficult and makes less sense for a Christian than it does for an unbeliever. Something that we see throughout the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. Take a modern atheist, for example. If the universe, everything we see around us, everything we taste and touch and smell and hear, you and I, everything in the universe is just an accident. Just what happened when one day something that wasn't supposed to be there blew up. Then we have no reason to expect things to work a certain way. If this is true, why expect justice? Why think that the righteous should be blessed and the wicked should be cursed? Why think that there are righteous and wicked in the first place? Well, I think there's a standard. According to this way of looking at the world, it shouldn't be a problem when the wicked have a good life. And really, how can we say that they're wicked in the first place? You would have no good reason to think, according to this worldview, that life should be any different, that our experience should be any different. But for a Christian, life often doesn't make sense. We don't look at it this way. The world we know is not an accident. Especially those of us who are in confessionally Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we're so strong, and rightly so, on God's sovereignty in all areas, that God is God and we are not. He controls all things, even as we saw this morning that He is Creator and King, and the nations are like a drop in the bucket against Him. And we confess this and we know this. And yet sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And it doesn't make sense to us. We can't make it work in our minds. It's like a little kid who doesn't quite understand Legos yet, trying to put the wrong piece on the other piece, and it doesn't work, and he keeps getting frustrated and frustrated until he just throws the whole thing away. It's useless. It's pointless. That is what our mind tries to do, as we know that God is sovereign, and yet the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. We aren't sure where to go with it often. An illustration of this that comes immediately to mind from the Bible is the story of Job. Job, as it says in the first few chapters of the book of Job, is a righteous man. It goes out of the way to let us know that this is a righteous man. He is so righteous, he is so, not a perfect man, of course, but he is so faithful to God, he is so concerned with obeying God that he even sacrifices for his children on the off chance that maybe they messed up and sinned even intentionally the night before. This is not the picture of someone who is suffering for his sin. And yet we see that in short order, he loses his property and his children and finally his health until his wife comes to him and says, basically, give up. It's not worth the fight anymore. Curse God and die. And Job didn't have what we have. He didn't have Job 1. He didn't know why this was going on. He didn't see the scene in the courtroom of heaven, the argument between Satan and God. He didn't see what this was. Life to him did not make sense, and his three friends couldn't make sense of it either. To them, they thought, well, certainly the wicked should suffer and the righteous should prosper. You're suffering now, you must be wicked. What did you do? And we see that most of Job is the argument as his three friends talk past him, trying to figure out what they did. Asaph has much the same idea of life and how it should go as Job's three friends. The wicked should suffer, the righteous should prosper, and I don't know what to do when this doesn't happen. Just like Job's three friends didn't know what to do, and just like many of us often don't know what to do or where to turn when we see the injustice of life. And we know that the righteous, we are expected the righteous to be blessed and the wicked to suffer. You know, it doesn't work this way. We see the rich and successful are often wicked, and the righteous are often poor and oppressed. A good example of this, I think I've used it before, is thinking of the nation of North Korea. You have the ruling class, and especially the dictator, committing atrocity after atrocity, denying God's existence, shaking their fist in his face. And what of the righteous? What of the saints in North Korea? What of those who are, as we saw in Psalm 32 and 33, the community of the redeemed, the forgiven ones, scratching the life out unsuccessfully oftentimes, starving to death, being persecuted, tortured and killed if they are found out. And we look at this and think, how can this be? We look at this like Asaph looks at it and we struggle with it. He is struggling with many of the same things that we struggle with even today. And he's honest here, he's brutally honest. In verses 2 and 3, he says this, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He hadn't been dealing with this just for a few days or a few weeks or even a few years. This was a long problem. He's been working on it for a while, and eventually he got to the point where he almost walked away from the faith. What good is it? What's the point? This doesn't make any sense. He was in the midst of a crisis and things didn't add up for him. And verses 15 and 16 show him in between a rock and a hard place, we could say. He couldn't make any sense of these experiences that he was seeing. And yet he knew that to admit that following God is pointless was to deny the faith, was to cut himself off. So what does he do? We see in verses 14 and 15. "From oppression and violence, he redeems their life," speaking of the wicked. "And precious is their blood." Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong psalm. "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He knows, if he admits what he is thinking, if he admits what he's feeling, it's basically a denial of the faith. What can he do? He doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know where to look. He doesn't know how to think other than just to cry out to God, to lament. Asaph is now looking at his own situation. As he says in verse 14, "All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Whereas before he was looking at the situation of the righteous and the wicked generally, now he is focusing in on his own life and showing in his own personal experience that this doesn't make any sense to him. He is suffering as one of the righteous ones. And it seemed to him he was being rebuked for his faithfulness and chastised for his faith in God all day long and every morning. So this is the prosperity of the wicked and the opposite of it, the oppression of the righteous. And it leads to our second point, the problem for the righteous, as if this wasn't problem enough. The righteous apparently had a tendency to be envious of the prosperous wicked and to try to emulate them, to try to do what they were doing, or in some cases, I suppose, not do what they weren't doing. He sees that the wicked seem to be doing well and begins to think that wickedness might be the way to go. Maybe that's the ticket. His experience is telling him that wickedness and rebellion against God equal health and wealth. So why not be wicked and rebellious in order to achieve health and wealth? The wicked don't seem to be wanting like others. They aren't struggling to get by. They aren't seeing their bills pile up faster than their paychecks. They aren't constantly in the hospital. They aren't watching suffering and pain in their own lives. Life is going well for them, and Asaph wants that, just like we all want that. He was becoming envious and even bitter at his situation in life and the injustice that he saw. He doesn't want sickness and poverty and struggle. And yet that seems to be what the righteous receive in this life. He's crying out and he's becoming envious. He wants to have what they have, even if it means doing what they are doing. And he seems to have thought that temporal health and wealth are signs of God's favor on the wicked. So he began to wonder why he should even keep going. Why not give himself over to wickedness? Why not scratch and claw his own way to the top as the wicked were doing? Why not rebel and sin against God? Why not be faithless? And we see that the problem is not Asaph's alone as we look at verse 10. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Basically, the people of God, the congregation of the righteous, as we talked about this morning and last Sunday evening, those who had been forgiven and blessed, those who were the congregation of the redeemed, we're looking at this situation, whatever it may be, we don't know. We're seeing that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, and they were going through the same thought process as Asaph was. They were all, it seemed, beginning to envy the wicked and to see the injustice of all of it. What to do? Where should they turn? Thankfully, though, this is not where the psalm ends. We've seen the prosperity of the wicked and the problem for the righteous. Now we'll look at the pivot of the psalmist, where everything changes. There is usually, we could say, the vast majority of the time, except for Psalm 88 and I think 44, a pivot in the middle of a psalm of lament. It isn't all darkness. It isn't all suffering and lament. There's a pivot where at one point the psalmist is looking this way, and suddenly something happens, whether inside of them or outside of them, and it turns his head. And suddenly he can see things that he hadn't seen before, where before he was looking through a very small area. We remember being kids, I think, and waiting until the paper towel roll was gone so we could use it as a telescope. I remember pointing it at my sister or at all the other kids in the neighborhood and just looking at them as they're far away. And then you remove it and suddenly you can see so much more what you were focusing on before. That's what happens with the pivot. Suddenly, he's no longer looking through this little tube. He's looking at the whole picture. Suddenly, he can see it. And we should notice something here that may not be terribly obvious the first time we read through this psalm. Up to this point, Asaph has been interpreting life through the glasses of his experience and nothing else. He's seen and heard many things, and he apparently believed that what he had seen and what he had heard was all that there was to the story. That's all that there was to reality. And we have a tendency to do this ourselves, don't we? I know I do, at least. We experience something and we subconsciously begin to think, well, this is how reality is. How could it be any other way than how we've experienced it? What else is there? We don't know of anything else. And the pivot in his thinking happens in verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So he's working through it in his mind. He's trying to figure it out, and it's just wearing him down and beating him up. But then comes verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Finally, an answer begins to dawn on him. Finally, there is some relief for him. Suddenly, there was a voice that he heard, we could say, a word that came from outside of himself and outside of his experiences, something speaking to him. He couldn't figure out his experiences with the wicked until he came to the temple and he says, discerned therein. And suddenly it made sense to him. The question he realizes isn't whether or not the wicked suffer more than the righteous in this life. The question is, what is their end? He is no longer looking only through the glasses of his own experience, although he can't stop looking at his own experience. But now he is also looking through the glasses of the promises and word of God. You'll notice in the first 17 verses, the pronouns I and they are used again and again. He's focusing on himself and on the others and how there's a difference between them. Starting in verse 18 and on, we see the word God appearing more and more and more. In the words of one commentator, the psalmist now, after verse 17, has a God-centered perspective on reality. He's remembering what he had forgotten before. And from his new vantage point, he sees that the positions of the righteous and the wicked are ultimately flipped. They are switched. They are the opposite of what he had previously thought. The wicked are now on the losing side as he sees this from the temple. In verse 2, we see that he thought that his feet were going to slip. He was on a slippery surface. I remember as a kid walking across the headwaters of the Mississippi River, getting on these rocks that I thought as, I don't know how old I was, 10 years old maybe, I thought I could get across easily and slipping and falling. It was a slippery place. I couldn't stand up on it. That's where Asaph thought he was. He was on this slippery surface, and he could feel himself going. There's nothing he can do to catch himself. Suddenly, in verse 18, he realizes that it is the wicked who have been placed on slippery places and are ready to fall. Truly, you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. So we know that as he's walking up to the temple, as he's going to the sanctuary where everything changes for him, that he sees the sacrifices. He probably hears the bleeding of the animals as they're being slaughtered. He sees how bloody this religion in the temple really is. He sees that sin really does have consequences that he may not know from his experience. And those consequences are death and judgment. And there will be justice, he realizes, even if it isn't obvious in this life. This justice, when it comes, comes at the end. That is when the righteous and the wicked will finally and ultimately be separated forever. The former to be blessed and the latter to be cursed in judgment. God will despise them as phantoms, we read. They will be as nothing to him. They are swept away utterly by terrors. The idea of it's just a mist that can be blown away by the wind as if it were never even there. And so as we experience many of these same things that Asaph experiences, as we wonder, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? We can remember that it will not always be like this. In the grand scheme of things, it won't even be like this for long, no matter how long it seems as we're in the midst of it. The successes of the wicked are temporary, and the hardships of the righteous are also temporary. Go back to verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. When he wrote this psalm, he had already come through this experience. He was able to confess this. He confessed it at the beginning, even as he was trying to figure out his experiences. But now, finally, it made more sense to him. He could say this, that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this leads him to realize how foolish he had been in his envy of wicked people. He has at this point been shocked. He's been slapped in the face by the truth unexpectedly. And now he could say, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He didn't understand any more than an animal would understand. And the blessings of God, we must remember, as the psalm makes clear and other psalms make clear, the blessings of God may come to us in this life in a way that is varied, that varies from person to person and from time to time. And sometimes we see them more than others. But we can be assured that these blessings will come to us fully in eternity, that there will be nothing missing. Asaph has come to realize that God's presence with him is sure in this life, no matter his experience, but also his presence with him is sure far beyond this life, as he says in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He knows that the wicked have glory now, at least in their own eyes, and the righteous are often suffering. One day Asaph has the confidence that one day he will be received into what is true glory. So how can this be? How can we, who are wicked by nature, have God as our portion, as our inheritance, as our reward? And the answer we know, especially on this side of the cross, is only through Christ. We can understand these things better than Asaph did, even though he apparently understood them pretty well. We have a clearer picture. So we hear God's word to us, and in that word we have a promise that we have a sure, once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. We don't have a mass that needs to be repeated. We have the Savior dying on a cross for us, living a perfect, righteous life for us, being raised again for us, and ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of God and intercede for us. Because of this, we who have faith in him are counted among the congregation of the righteous who may suffer in this life, but we know that God is still with us in the midst of this suffering, and he is ultimately our reward and our inheritance, and he will receive us into glory. Asaph went to the earthly temple in Jerusalem and saw the types and the shadows. He saw the previews, essentially. He saw the animals being sacrificed as substitutes for sinners, a picture of Christ coming as the Lamb of God. He heard the word of God being proclaimed. And he knew that the wicked did not have a substitute, that they were destined for nothing but wrath if they didn't repent and throw themselves on the mercy and grace of God who forgives, as we saw in Psalm 32. Asaph went to the earthly temple and saw the animal sacrifices. But Hebrews tells us something else. We know that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And this is the hope that we have. This doesn't mean that we will always have an easy life. This psalm makes that clear. Many other psalms make that clear. But it does mean that God will be our eternal reward and inheritance for all time. He is that which we desire as we groan, wandering as suffering pilgrims on this earth. But one day we know that our groaning will be over. And we will be with him, as it says at the end of Revelation. He will truly, finally be our God, and we will be his people, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. He is our king and our shield, our protector. And we can take refuge in him and tell of his redeeming works for all eternity. He is our mighty fortress, as we sang at the beginning of this sermon. In him we can trust. So as we conclude, we must remember, because God is the reward of his people, they can take refuge in him and be assured that he will always be with them, no matter what their experience is, no matter what life may be telling them. In the words of W. Robert Godfrey, the Psalms are not only God's inspired word to us, but the Psalms are also God's words that he has given us to speak to him. And so we can cry out and praise him and worship him in song as we say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 73 and for the message that it gives to us in the midst of our pain and suffering. We praise you that you care for us even when we can't see it, even when it doesn't seem like it, Lord, that we know that you are still with us and that you will one day receive us to glory. We thank you and pray, Lord, that you would continually give us the word which comes from outside of us, that you would remind us of your continual presence with us and encourage us more and more to flee to you as our refuge and to tell of your wondrous works of redemption. We thank you that although our flesh and our hearts may fail, you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever as we come to you through Christ. And it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.